Today we're going to continue to explore the concept of forgiveness. And just by way of review, we know from Scripture that it is important, necessary, and indeed required of us as God's children to forgive. Really, we don't have much of a choice about it. It is something that God has commanded us to do. And further, there doesn't appear to be any limit placed on how many times I must forgive someone who sins against me. And it is absolutely important to make sure that we forgive, because the Scripture is equally clear that if we do not forgive those who sin against us, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us our sins against Him. And even so, as we noted last week, it is often difficult and hard for us to forgive others. And we ask why. Well, I believe that the answer to that question lies mainly in a faulty or imperfect understanding of biblical forgiveness. And so this is what we're trying to evaluate throughout the course of this study together. Remember that as we look to God and as we look into His Word for answers to this question, how do we forgive? I want to remind us of that text there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, where we're instructed to forgive as God has forgiven us. And so we're going to try to continue to keep that in mind as we investigate our subject. We're going to be looking at it from that point of view. How does God forgive? Because if we can understand and see how God forgives those who sin against Him, how He has forgiven me, that will help me, I think, a great deal in coming to a better understanding of how I am to forgive others as well. And so last week we looked and we addressed the popular idea of forgive and forget. And that is, in that view, the ideas of forgive and forget are often equated with one another. That is, in order to forgive an offense, you have to forget about the offense. Now, we saw in our study last week that not only does this approach, does this concept create problems between the offended and the offender, but it also, in a lot of ways, hampers or impedes true reconciliation, which is the goal. Right? Sometimes we think forgiveness is the goal, but really forgiveness is just a step on the way to the goal. The goal is reconciliation, that is, the bringing back together of what was broken. And we also observed, though, in our study last week, that forgive and forget is obviously not how God forgives. It is true that God chooses not to remember our sins, in that He chooses not to hold us accountable for restitution or payment when He forgives us. But that does not mean that He has forgotten about our sins entirely. Indeed, I would argue that it is impossible for Him to forget completely our offense, because by forgiving us, our God is absorbing the cost of our sin. He is paying the debt that we have incurred. He's eating the harm Himself. And so, He pays the price that I owe when He forgives. Now, of course, He did that through the death of His Son, Jesus, on the cross, paying the ultimate sacrifice for not just my sins, but also the sins of all the world. And so there is a sense in which God knows even more intimately, in even more detail than I do, the gravity of my sin, the weight and the cost that my sin has caused, because He is the one paying that debt, not I. Now today I would like to look at another aspect of forgiveness, specifically the connection that forgiveness has with consequences and punishments. Because again, I think this is an area where there's a great deal of misunderstanding about forgiveness. And so again, we will try to see in our study today, how does God do this? And hopefully that will help us to understand better what is expected out of us when we forgive others. So first, let's talk about this idea of consequences. Just because one is forgiven of their sin, does that mean that the consequences of that sin are removed? Well, I would suggest to you, no. Consider with me for a moment the parable of the forgiving father in Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11, Jesus, speaking a parable, said, "A man had two sons." This is Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I'll get up and I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." Now, pause right there and just note a few things from this parable with me. And obviously, this parable is a representation of the way that God interacts with us when we go off and sin and then return to him, right? I am the son, the prodigal son in this parable, who's gone off and done my own thing, broken my relationship with God. And when I come to my senses and return to him, God is filling the position of the father in this parable, and he is more than ready and willing to accept me back. But notice this. The younger son squandered everything that was given to him. He took his entire inheritance and he went off and he wasted it to the point where there was nothing left. He was destitute. He was broke. He was impoverished, as the text said. And then he decides, as he's out there in the field feeding swine, which for the Jew couldn't get any worse than that, because swine were unclean animals. And simply by being around them, he would have been unclean. But this guy's so in dire straits that he's willing to take the food that the pigs are eating and eat that himself. Now, it would be one thing to eat the unclean pig. It's even worse to eat the unclean food of the unclean pig. And he comes to his senses. He says, "I have messed up. I need to go back to my father and beg for forgiveness. Not to be reinstated as a son, because I'm not worthy of that, but simply to be a hired hand. Maybe my dad will hire me and take care of me if I will be a servant of his." So he sets off for home. And it's interesting, while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the details that ensue would certainly indicate that the father received his son back with open arms. Indeed, the father was longing for his son to return. He wanted him to return. He wanted him back. And when he came back, there's this great celebration. He who once was dead has now come back to life. What a great blessing that was. I would suggest to you that the father did indeed forgive his son for his wrongdoing. It's interesting that he says, when he's giving his rehearsed answer, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Remember, he had planned to say, "You know, make me just as one of your hired servants." Well, dad doesn't even let him get to that point. He immediately says, "Put a robe on him, put a ring on him, kill the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate. He's home. He's forgiven." The older brother didn't feel so warm towards his younger brother, though. And this is the interesting part of this parable as we continue in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, well, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you never gave me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. The older brother thinks, this ain't fair. This isn't right. He's indignant. He's upset. He's frustrated. But notice the response of the father. And this is the real interesting thing in verse 31. He said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. What's very interesting is that even though he returns to the father and is welcomed back with rejoicing and forgiveness, when the father talks to the older brother, he says, everything that I have is yours, which implies that the younger son didn't receive a new portion of the inheritance. He already got his inheritance, and he went out and he wasted it, as his older brother said, with prostitutes, with wicked living. And even though the father receives him back into his house, even though there's great rejoicing that the son who was lost and has been found, who was dead and has come back to life, recognize that the consequence of his stupidity, the consequence of his riotous and wasteful living is not removed. He's not going to get another share of the inheritance. And that's a consequence that he will have to endure as a result of his sin. Yes, he is forgiven. He is welcomed back into the family, but he doesn't get an inheritance anymore. He's been there, spent that, it's gone. And he'll have to deal with that consequence for the rest of his life. And so I would suggest to you in this parable that it does illustrate the fact that just because God forgives us of our sins does not necessarily mean that he's going to magically take away all of the consequences of our sinful actions. That indeed there are still going to be some natural consequences of our bad choices that we may and will have to reckon with, even though God has forgiven us the guilt of our sin. Now you may be on board with that, but a lot of people struggle with this next concept. What about punishment? Can you forgive and yet at the same time punish someone for their sin? Well, again, let's look at a biblical example. This one comes from the Old Testament. It's found in the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, we have the account of David's sin with Bathsheba. And then the result of his sin, his confrontation, his acknowledgement of that, the forgiveness, and then what happens afterwards. Let's look at this text together. We're going to kind of give a summary of his sin as we skim through the text. Start with me in chapter 11 and verse 1. Then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came in, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. We got a whole host of things that David did wrong here in this text. Number one, he's not going out to battle with his army like he should have. He's staying home in Jerusalem. And in his idleness, he's out on his housetop one night and he looks across there and he sees a woman bathing on her housetop. And he says, "Ooh, she looks pretty good." He lusts after her. And then he inquires about her. Obviously, he's still thinking about this very attractive woman. Who is she? Wonder if I could have her. Well, somebody says, "Well, David, she's married. That's Uriah's wife." David says, "Bring her to me." She comes, and he sleeps with her. Commits adultery. And as a result of this adultery, Bathsheba becomes pregnant. Now David's got a real problem. There's going to be irrefutable evidence that Bathsheba is having a child, and yet her husband is in David's army away at war. How is David going to explain this? Well, what does he do? He calls Uriah back from the battle, from the army, and he tries through deception to get Uriah to go and sleep with his wife. Right? He calls him back under the pretense of, "How's the battle going? Hey, bud, while you're here, why don't you go home tonight and, you know, see your wife. See how she's doing." Well, Uriah is more faithful than David accounts for, because Uriah is unwilling to go and sleep in his own bed and lay with his wife while all of his comrades are out sleeping in the open field in battle. So he lays at the door of the servants at David's house, and he sleeps there. Well, David finds out, "Oh man, that didn't work. I thought if I could get him to go sleep with his wife, then he would think that that child was his." So what does he do? He tries the next night to get Uriah drunk. "Maybe if I can get this guy drunk enough, he'll go and sleep with his wife, and then it'll cover up my sin." Well, even in his drunkenness, Uriah doesn't give in. He still remains faithful to David. And so David now is kind of like, what am I going to do? So we read in verse 14, "Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, who was the commander of the army, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter saying, 'Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die.'" He sends a letter by the hand of Uriah to Uriah's commander that says to the commander, "Put Uriah in the fiercest part of the battle, and when the battle's the fiercest, withdraw from him, abandon him there so that he'll be dead, so that he'll get killed." And of course, this is exactly what Joab does, following the instruction, the commandment of his king. And Uriah is killed in the battle. And Joab sends word back to the king. And notice the king's response in verse 25. "Well, thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" No big deal. We lost a guy. It's okay. Of course, that's all part of David's plan. Because we read in verse 26, "Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. And then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." David tries to cover up his sin and cover up his sin, all the way to the point where he is murdering people so that he can cover up his own sin. And he thinks that he's accomplished that. But this thing was displeasing in the eyes of God. And so God sends Nathan the prophet to confront David. And Nathan comes and tells him a story, chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. And it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Now, knowing what David has just done, we can see who is who in that story. It's obvious. David is the rich man who took the poor man's ewe lamb for himself. And notice David's response. He doesn't get it. His anger burned greatly against the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." David seems to be oblivious to his own sin at this point. He doesn't get it. He's just condemned himself to death without even realizing it. And this illustrates the fact that sometimes when we get entangled in sin, we're not thinking clearly about things. And so Nathan, when the gentle approach didn't work, comes right out in verse 7 and says to David, "You are the man. You did it." And finally, David recognizes his sin. And he acknowledges his sin. And in verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He admits it. And I believe that David asked God for forgiveness. In fact, keep your finger here in 2 Samuel, but turn over to Psalm 51, which is actually a psalm that David wrote in response to this very thing. Nathan the prophet coming to him and confronting him about his sin with Bathsheba. And notice the words of David in Psalm 51. He is crying out to God. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness and let the bones which you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David is saying, God, forgive me. Please wash me clean. If you turn over to Psalm 32, another psalm of David, I think probably written after this fact, because it's interesting there, when David acknowledged his sin in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, the text says, "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. God has forgiven you.'" And David believed he was forgiven by God. Notice what he says in Psalm 32. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." David believed these words of Nathan, that God had forgiven him the guilt of his sin. But notice this, even though God forgave David, even though his sin was taken away, there are still punishments for his sin. If you jump back in the text to verse 10, 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 10, Nathan said, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Because of what you've done, David, the sword will never depart from your house. He goes on in verses 11 and 12 and says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." And finally, in verse 14, Nathan says, "Even though God has forgiven you and you shall not die, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." Nathan says, David, God forgives you, but the sword will never depart from your house, evil will arise from within your house, and the child that is born to you is going to die. And as you continue reading the next several chapters, you see that this is exactly what happened. Verse 15, "So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick." And in verse 18, we read, "Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died." That is because of David's sin. It is a punishment for his sin. And furthermore, if you go on into the 13th chapter, we see that evil does begin to arise from the house of David. He has many wives and many children, and he has a son named Amnon by one wife and a daughter named Tamar by another wife. So they are half siblings, but Amnon is infatuated with Tamar. So much so that he contrives a plot to get her alone and he rapes her. And this greatly displeases David. Of course, it also displeased Tamar's older brother, Absalom, who takes matters into his own hand and after 2 years of plotting, has Amnon killed because he defiled his sister Tamar. You can read about that in chapter 13, verses 20 through 29. And because Absalom kills his half-brother Amnon, he flees. And after much work, he is brought back into the presence of his father, David. But we read in the 15th chapter that he begins through cunning and deception and plotting to win the hearts of the people of Israel away from his father, David. And he ends up mounting an insurrection and a rebellion and basically chases his father, David, out of Jerusalem and takes over the kingdom. And in the 16th chapter, on some counsel from his advisors, you know, Absalom wants to know, what do I do to solidify myself as the new king of Israel? And notice the counsel of Ahithophel in verse 20. He said to him, "Give your advice, what shall we do?" And Ahithophel said to Absalom, verse 21, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Just as Nathan said, it would happen. It's interesting, it started on the roof, with David looking down at Bathsheba, and the punishment ends on the roof with Absalom taking David's concubines into a tent on the roof in front of the sight of all Israel. Now, I don't care how you slice it. Those things that happen as a result of David's sin are not natural consequences of his sin. So in other words, it's not natural that a child that's born of adultery just naturally dies. It's not natural that as a result of adultery, evil arises up within your house. Having rebellion and war is not a natural result of committing adultery. These appear to be clear punishments from God because of David's sin. And yet, in spite of the fact that God had already forgiven him of the guilt of his sin. And so what does that tell me? It tells me that it would certainly appear that forgiveness from God does not necessarily remove consequences or punishments for sin. That is, God can forgive, that is, remove the guilt of your sin, and yet still require some things from the forgiven individual. He certainly did with David here. And so as we think about this idea that we are to forgive as God forgives, let's try to make some application for ourselves. Can I forgive someone and still punish them for what they have done? Can I forgive someone and still allow them to pay the consequences of their wrongdoing? Well, if we forgive the way that God forgives, I would suggest yes, on both accounts. Think with me for a second about punishment. How many of us, as parents, have children who do things that are wrong? Everybody should have raised their hand. If not, God bless you and God bless your children. We've all made mistakes. Growing up, we all disobeyed our parents. We all made bad choices. We've all been in the position where we've had to ask our mom and dad for forgiveness for our disobedience. And I know as a parent, I want nothing more than to forgive my kids when they recognize that what they've done is wrong and they come and they say, "Dad, I was wrong. Will you please forgive me?" Yes, absolutely. 100%, I forgive you. But don't think for a second that my kids have never been punished. Because even though forgiveness is given, it's been requested and it's been forgiven, sometimes there still needs to be some training that's done. And so we might be able to forgive our kids, and yet at the same time say, as a result of your disobedience, you're going to be grounded for a week. Or you're going to lose your driving privileges. Or you're not going to be able to play video games or watch TV. Or you're going to have to do these kinds of chores that you don't really like to do until you learn that that kind of behavior is not acceptable. It's not right. Now, does that mean I didn't forgive my kids because I go ahead and punish them? No. The reality is that making them do chores or making them lose out on other privileges doesn't undo their infraction. It doesn't undo any of the harm. We can recognize that with parents and children. Why don't we recognize that with other things? For example, what happens if you break the law? Can you be forgiven of that sin? Well, absolutely. But you may still have to go to jail. You may still have to pay a fine because that's the penalty, that's the punishment for those kinds of crimes. You rob a store, you're probably going to go to jail. You murder somebody, you're probably going to spend a lot of time in jail. That doesn't mean God doesn't forgive you. That doesn't mean that I can't forgive somebody who's sinned against me in that way. But it doesn't take away the punishment, does it? That person still has to endure the punishment for that sin. Even though the guilt can be forgiven, the punishment is not removed. When we think about consequences also, maybe this one is more obvious, but when two people who aren't married are sleeping together and the woman becomes pregnant, just like we saw there in the situation with David and Bathsheba, if they repent of that, can they be forgiven? Absolutely. Does that mean that she's magically not pregnant anymore? Absolutely not. That is a natural consequence of that. You go around using drugs and abusing alcohol and sharing needles or sleeping around, don't be surprised when you contract a disease, a sickness, that sometimes is incurable. And just because you come and repent and ask God for forgiveness, indeed, He will forgive you. But that doesn't take the sickness or the disease away. That will be a natural consequence that you'll have to deal with. And what about broken trust? Maybe that's something that's more relatable to us. Yeah, I remember as a teenager, my dad used to trust me with everything. He never doubted me until he found out that I'd been lying to him about things. And when it was found out that I had not been honest about a lot of things, that trust was broken. And it took a long time to rebuild that trust, even though my dad forgave me almost immediately. Because you see, that's a natural consequence of breaking the trust. It takes a while to repair it, to rebuild it. And so, no, just because we're forgiven doesn't mean that all punishments or consequences are necessarily removed. And we need to understand that, both as the one who is offering forgiveness, extending forgiveness, and also as the individual who needs forgiveness. When I do the wrong thing, I need to recognize that just because there's a punishment or just because there's a consequence doesn't mean that I'm not actually forgiven. In fact, sometimes sparing someone from the consequences or punishments of their sin can actually be the worst thing that we could do for them. This proverb in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 19, it's one that I've had marked down for a long time in my notes and in my memory because it applies to me in a specific struggle that I have. But it says in verse 19, a man of great anger will bear the penalty. And if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. You know, as parents, as spouses, as family, when we see somebody that we love sin and do something and make a mess of their lives, we want to swoop in to damage control mode. And we want to minimize and we want to help make it as easy on that person as we possibly can to make things right. We clean up messes for them. We do that, I think, because we think that's supposed to be the loving thing to do. The proverb writer is saying here, that's the worst thing to do. Because if you come in and clean up a disaster of somebody because of their sin, and they don't ever feel the consequences or the penalty for that, well, guess what? You're just going to have to clean up after them again, and after them again, and after them again. If you save someone from the consequences of their sin, you will only have to do it again. God intends for us to feel the pinch, to feel the pain of our bad choices. And sometimes He allows us to feel that even after He has forgiven us of the guilt of our sins. Why? So that we'll learn our lesson, so that we won't repeat the same mistake again. But something that we need to recognize, guys, is that I can only forgive what I can forgive. Now, what I mean by that is that if forgiveness means eating the cost of a wrong that is done to me, I can only eat the cost of the wrong that has been done to me. You know, oftentimes when we think about sin, we think about the fact that somebody sins. Very rarely do they only sin against one other individual. Most of the time it's against a bunch of other people. And every time it's against God. And if I happen to be one of those individuals that you have sinned against, all I can forgive, the only cost that I can eat is what I have incurred as a result of your wrongdoing. I can't forgive on behalf of anybody else. And I certainly can't forgive on behalf of God. Only God can do that. So as we have been trying to draw some parallels in how God forgives, what is involved in his forgiveness and what it doesn't necessitate, I hope that we can try to imitate the way that God forgives in the way that we forgive others.